I'm amazed by how fit John Piper looks. Morning. Momentum for a believer should be action with guidance. And when we acknowledge ourselves as part of the kingdom, we should also acknowledge ourselves as kingdom warriors, which puts a responsibility upon us to be doing things for the kingdom, not just random things. But we also need to avoid the paralysis of perennial prayer. I'm always praying about something but never doing anything. We need to be able to go from the general to the specific without being bound by the minutiae. Because we understand as kingdom warriors that God wants to work through us. Not without us and not around us. And so it's upon us to discern the will of God. Knowing the will is knowing the person in Jewish thought. In God's terms, a person who fails to know the will of God fails to know God. And so what we've got to do is start with the obvious, the Bible. When you're instructing children, particularly when you're trying to instruct them in the way of the Lord, you've got to give them the basic precepts from what they can make decisions. We call it in our household the moral bank, from which they can go and look into the warehouse and find out why should they do an action. Not what the action should be, but the reason behind it. A person who refuses to learn God's law has no moral compass. Sometimes they'll get it right, and sometimes they'll just miss completely. You can't rely upon just random workings out to discern what God would have you do. And so we need to be grappling with God's word. We need to grapple with God's word, and we need to grapple with it in prayer. And that allows us to make decisions. Figure out what God would have us do and not just making our own plans. And so I want all of that as a precursor for when we dive into Romans. Romans is one of the earliest books which is written. It was written before most of the Gospels and possibly, depending on when Mark was written, possibly before even all of the Gospels. So we look at the Bible now and we see the complete structure. We see the life of Christ written down. We've had the Acts of the Apostles, which we've had the blessing of working through. But actually, for the early church, they were just given Romans. They were given the epistles. And then the actual recording of Christ's words, they came later. They were around verbally and they were around talking to people, spread. But they weren't written down as we have them now. But just think about what Paul is doing when he writes the book of Romans, when he writes to the church of Rome, the setting of Rome, the heart of the empire. Can we imagine a place where slaves would supply the privileged few? Can you imagine a place where women were viewed only as property? Where children were not valued and were not safe? Where the leader Caesar designated himself the Son of God? Can you imagine a place which found itself having basic food provided free in Rome at the expense of everybody else outside that system? Can we imagine a place where he's writing where sex is a way of worship? Can we imagine a place that he's writing to where people fought each other in an arena and died for the entertainment of the masses? And can we imagine a place where the highest goal of anybody within that place was to join the ranks of the elite by being declared a Roman citizen. This is the situation that he writes to. And when he encourages the church to act in this certain ways that we'll discover through all these chapters of Romans, we've got to focus that and say, how different is it to the life we have now? This is the heart to which Paul directs his work on his theology of God, his defining letter as to who we are and how we should be. And what Paul's trying to do is to encapsulate what it means to have a life-changing relationship with the Messiah. What he's challenging us to do is get to the point where we place everything we have, all we have, into the hands of the living God, for him to remodel, mold, and then use for his purpose. I want you to just think of that as we think about reading through this letter. This is not a letter in abstract. This is not a letter which goes to a nice, easy place to live. It's the exact opposite. It is the very heart of the antithesis of what God would have people live. And that's the life which is going on in Rome when Paul writes. Let's just try and get across what Paul's talking about and what Paul believes Jesus is about. And I want to use an illustration. When we watch the Westpac rescue helicopter go along, goes out often into the ocean, and we find these brave men and women as they are lowering themselves down to rescue people who are in dire need of help. And I imagine as you go down and you talk to the person who you're helping to rescue, you're not going to debate with them about what type of knot you're going to use to bring them up. I suspect you're not going to let them just get the harness on and check it's okay. In fact, I suspect if you're being rescued, the only thing you can do is cooperate and agree to go with them. And the person will come down and they'll put the harness on you and they'll check it all out. And then you don't lift yourself up, you just hang on and off it goes. And it takes you up and then you don't fly yourself back across. You're taken back by the crew in the helicopter back to the place of safety. Now, wise people would probably find a way afterwards to say, how can I help? And in today's society, that might be things like fundraising or anything else, but the very capable of us might go and join a helicopter crew. The ultimate act of saying, I believe what you are doing is so important, I'm going to be part of that. When Jesus Christ saves us, there's nothing you or I can do about it. We don't save ourselves. We don't call him down. We don't do anything except acknowledge that he's there doing this for us. He connects all the dots. He hooks us up and he draws us in. He is our savior. This is who he is. This is what he has done. The only response we really have to say, yes, I want to be part of that, and afterwards in thankfulness dedicate our whole life to ensuring that we are part of his team from then on. First you see the need, then you believe, and then you follow out by behaving. You belong because you see there's a difference to the life of people who are already saved. You go and say, I want to be part of that community. I want to acknowledge and find out more about who that person is and what their life is about. And as people come into communities of faith or get to know you individually as Christians within your walk, they should see something different about your life. And once that belonging has come, then the believing can happen. And when one starts to believe, when one comes to the point of acknowledging that Jesus is not only Savior but Lord, everything can change because we've dedicated ourselves and say, you, Lord, will dedicate and tell me what is right and wrong. I won't be the one who will dictate this. So I come to belong, I come to believe, and then I come to behave. Because I'll then put myself under a training regime which says I want to become a disciple. I want to learn about what it means to be part of the kingdom of Christ. And I will alter the way I do things. It isn't instantaneous. It takes a long process, a lifetime process. Belong, believe, behave. In Acts 1 to 16, the gospel's laid out, the blessing assured. That is God's love for us. And we are his holy people, his eternal ones, those who are and will always be with him. A gospel which Paul tells us is for the Jew and the Gentile. The Jews need to hear this as much as the Gentiles, says Paul. This is a gospel whether you are rich or in poverty. This is a gospel which speaks to those who have the highest education standards within the land or those who have never been to school. This gospel is for those who are Romans and those who are not. And this gospel is for those who acknowledge that they walk around free. And it's also a gospel for the slave. This gospel is for every man and every woman. Each and every one of us are all one in Christ. And Paul goes on after saying, I want to bring blessing to you. I want to tell about how I've heard of great things going on within your church. I'm dying to be there. I'm praying that God will allow me to come there. And eventually, we know he eventually gets to Rome. But he says, I want to make clear, I worship an obvious God. He's very obvious. Because who he is very clearly set out within his created world. And because of that clarity, we are without excuse. In Romans 1:20, for ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. And whilst the debate rages back and forward, it's simply put that if there's something has been designed, there was a designer. I often have debate when I talk to those who are in the teenagers and I say, just pull out your phone and tell me how that evolved. Because they all know it didn't. It was designed by a very clever person. And when we say the new evolution of the iPhone come out, they don't mean that. They mean the new design, the new iteration. Because I can tell you the iPhone doesn't sit there and think itself better. Someone does it. And the argument Paul is putting forward is if something so complicated as the world exists, then there is a designer behind it. But he goes on to say that many, many will try and deny it and find many, many ways to try and deny that there is a creator, even to the point of just worshipping rocks and wood. And he says there are various different thought processes which go through which try to deny the living God. In the world he's writing to, Caesar claims to be the son of God. And all around Rome and all around the Roman Empire, there were shrines to different gods everywhere because that was the dominant thinking of the time. And he challenges that dominant thinking and says, look to see, not only is there a God, but what character that God has. Because that's who you need to see. Do not let the dominant thinking of the time direct every thought. Let the word of God challenge you. Our dominant thinking of the time is evolution, and make no mistake about it, evolution says there is no God. That's the statement of it. Evolution says that for some incredible way, nothing created itself into something. We give it the word Big Bang, but we don't actually explain what it banged from. And if you actually sit and think about that first question about evolution, where did it come from? There isn't a good answer. No one there, no one can tell you. They give you a little hypothesis. The latest, it just appeared. Just appeared. Okay. The next thing that this particular thing is says, when this stuff just appeared, somehow it went from being a lifeless rock to having life. We don't specify where that took place or how that took place, just that it took place. This is the theory we see of evolution going through. And the third part of it says is, once this life somehow mysteriously started, we're not entirely sure how, but then it developed itself from molecules to mankind. It went in ever-increasing complexity, and we'll use this word to try and cover it all and say that, you know, we've got new mutations. And mutations covered it. Despite the fact statistically the mutations needed to change anything to anything more viable is more than anything could have happened in the entire history of the universe, even according to the evolutionary standards. But it's the dominant thinking right now. It's such a dominant thinking that sadly many churches around the places have fallen to that and believe that, you know, evolution's perfectly okay to go along with the Word of God. I'm not one of those ministers. Surprisingly enough, I don't get invited to speak at many places. I've been called many names by many pastors because of holding true to a belief that God created the world, that he did it exactly as he said in Genesis, and that you give a huge portion of the book of Genesis such importance in life because it carries such an important message. Do you realize if you actually look at the history of the world as the Bible records it, over 50% of that timeline sits in one book of Genesis. So it's fairly important to go and say, should we challenge the zeitgeist thinking of the time? And so he says, go and look at what's going on around you. And evolution's just one. It's just an easy one to pick on for right now, but it's not the only one by any means. A current one we'll have, and I'm going to speak more to this when we go on church camp, is identity. Who are we? What are we allowed to call ourselves? What are we allowed to say, I'm this and you must announce me as that? We know of the very famous story of the emperor's new clothes, where the emperor wanted new clothes and it was so lavish that he wanted that the designers didn't know how to fulfill it, until eventually what they did was they came up with a plan and they produced nothing at all. And they gave it to the emperor, and the emperor looked very suspiciously and said, I can't see any clothing there. He said, Your Majesty, this clothing is so amazing that only clever people can see it. Not wanting to look stupid, the emperor agreed that he too could see the clothing and placed it on, and then went for a walk through all his subjects naked. But of course, all the subjects didn't want to find themselves being caught by the emperor laughing at him. And so they too agreed that they could see the emperor's new clothes, and everything went on. This world will push minute by minute by minute against God's word and will say, you should believe something different to what we read within the Bible. One Christian author wrote this: our ethical rebellion corrupts not only our will and our action, but also our reasoning. He continues by saying, we still will act and reason, but we'll do it as covenant breakers. We still encounter reality, but our interpretation is out of whack. And you know this. If ever you've gone into a funhouse mirror and you've gone and stood and looked, and for me nowadays, I'll go and pick the one which makes me look thinner. But you know, you go and look at that and you kind of go, oh, yeah, that's a funny laugh, isn't it? And that's great. In a funhouse, that's what you want. When you look at something, you go, that's not really reality, even though it looks like reality. That's not what's going on, but I can see it there. It's not true, but I can see it there. And a funhouse mirror is great in a funhouse, and seeing that is great. But if you suffer and I know people have gone through this, if you suffer from anorexia, when you look in a mirror, you don't see the reality of your body. You see something extremely different. And you only have to sit and talk to people when you finally figure out what they're seeing is not the truth of the world. But that's the existence they live within. Their reality is out of whack. Everything is pressing upon us to push us to say, this is what it should be. Love is, according to the world, just accepting whatever I do. If you don't just accept what I do, you don't love me. That's out of whack with God. Because that's not what love is. Love doesn't let you go headlong into the worst thing in the world and say, off you go. I applaud you in that. Love steps in and gives fair warning. But the world would not have that now. So Paul goes to write on in verse 18 onwards, saying that you've got to understand, Church of Rome, that God is angry at sin. And I use this simple thing. God is good, sin is evil. And it might sound so basic that, you know, why bother even saying it? But people redefine sin, but we forget it's evil. It corrupts. It takes the best of what God has given us and makes it just the worst possible thing to be around. And Paul goes on to say that people claim to be wise, but in fact become fools. And like a child covering its ears to drown out its parents' voice. And I can see the parents around going, I've experienced that. Humanity has denied its creator and run far and fast from its place of love and safety. And in its movement seeks to take down as many down a path of destruction as they can with them. Pride is the foundation of so many sins because it effectively is saying, I want what I want and I will have it regardless of what God says or the cost to someone else because I am better than you and I deserve it. Knowing the judgment of God, those who practice such things that are so opposed to God are worthy of death. But not only do they carry on with it, but they also have pleasure in practicing it. And so Paul says, well, God sometimes gives over to people and says, well, you're going to go down that road. I'm going to let you see the penalty of your sin be upon you in your life. God allows the choices and the actions of those choices to fall upon people. And the hope is for some that it becomes a wake-up call, whilst for others it will just simply lead to their final and ultimate destruction. But really, when you are rebellious of God, if it's allowed to run its course and people die in their sins, they actually get what they want. An eternity separated from God. And so what we get to the point here is we see that depravity follows denial. And too often in our lives we see that something God's saying change and we go, no, we don't want to, and we run far away and our lives just become worse and worse for it. And he lists a whole gamut of sins there. And before we get too carried away, we should always not just take one part of Romans, we should read the whole book. But before we get too carried away saying, well, yes, people committing those sins deserve their penalty, we should read the start of chapter 2, where it says, that's you and I as well. And so we've got to watch this and say, make sure our life isn't too depraved that we're denying God. The flip side, of course, is too many people are too good for God. I'm spiritual. I don't need to go to church. I'm spiritual. I'm spiritual is really just code for I like following the law. I don't want to know the gospel. You see, the law, surprisingly, is easy to comprehend. It makes sense. It's familiar. It's written on our hearts. It's innate. It's in everyone's conscience. The gospel, I'm going to do this completely before you even ask, and I'm going to make sure that it's done completely by my effort, says Jesus. You can do nothing towards salvation. That's alien. That's weird. And then I'm going to give it to you for free. That often becomes offensive. The gospel has to be announced by a herald because it is so odd. People think religion, people think being spiritual is all about improvement inside ourselves, inner experience and moral improvement. People go, what would Jesus do? Because all they're really wanting to do is say, how can I improve myself? Without realizing the question you've actually got to ask is, what has Jesus done? Because until you've actually come to the grappling sensation of what has Jesus done for us, what he did was completely unimportant. I can't behave until I've believed. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. You have to have that step. Believe, then behave. And it has to come to this realization that our own judgment of right and wrong prior to knowing God is so out of whack, we've got no ability to say that's good or that's bad. Yet the world would tell us, you've got to accept all this as right and all that as wrong. All of us are challenged by our fallen nature. Those who seek to be Christ's disciples acknowledge his right to determine the meaning of good and evil, and our calling to walk within its boundaries and help and guidance by his Spirit. That's what you're signing on to when you've acknowledged, I've believed, and now I'm behaving. I'm behaving not according to my definition of good or evil, but according to God's. Do you know, personally, there's plenty of things that people can do, things that the Bible would define as sins, which I'm not bothered about in the slightest. They don't affect me. I don't care what people get up to half the time, because it doesn't have any effect on me. But does that make them right, because it just doesn't affect Andrew? Can I go, because it's that, it's okay? Or do we have to say, I'm actually looking to a higher authority to define upon me what is right or wrong? And this is what the book of Romans lays out and says, this is a creator God who has a specific character and a specific knowledge. And he defines there is a better way for us to live. And if we would only surrender that choice to him, we would find that better way of living coming through, not just our own lives, not even just the community of faith, Altona Baps here, but also within the greater world as well. You're going to go home, and by the time we talk again, you're going to be listening to the news, check your Facebook feeds, chat to your family. You'll be chatting to people at work. Any social activities you're doing, you're going to be getting opinions, and the whole world is going to be pressing in on you. And there's going to be information overload. And we've become so used to it, we just filter things out. So many people are trying to get their viewpoints upon us. The thing we need to take notice of is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as the video we watched said, all you've got to do is pick the book up and read it. We are so blessed in this country. We have it in our own heart language. So many don't. Since the time of Abraham, Jews had looked forward to God bringing out a new order of things where his kingship would be acknowledged by all and aware that blessing would replace the curse and that death would be overcome. That day is here because a Christian who acknowledges Christ, who will seek to be led by his Spirit, sees the curse lifted, even though its effects may still linger upon our life. You see, as we read this gospel that Paul is going to bring out in his book of theology, he won't be saying that you'll become more powerful. He won't say you'll become more wealthy or ensure that you're promoted. You won't get more physical items to play with. And I won't guarantee you a happier lifestyle or even that people will think better of you. But what it does do is redeem a sinful world and the people within it for God. It produces holiness in those who were trapped by sin. And it gives an explanation for the meaning of life and the history that we have found ourselves to this point. And Paul the Apostle specifically appointed for the salvation to tell people the good news. And his goal is to get people into the obedience of faith, calling us to believe and allow God to define in our lives what's right and wrong. If God is the center of your universe, then he's the center of your life, and our lives become holy and dedicated. But if he's not, like an off-balance wheel, we're continually being thrown in the wrong directions. We have a lack of shalom. And so to conclude, we need to think to ourselves, is Jesus central to our life, or are we getting by without him, just waiting for the wheels to fall off? Where is the momentum you have in your life taking you? So can I encourage you, go back and read this chapter, but don't just leave it in isolation. Don't just go Romans 1, that's all those people committing those sins, we all know where they're going, I'm okay, Jack. Read through, be challenged and say, let's have empathy for those, be defined by God's character and allow his love and momentum to carry us through. Thank you.